We'll begin with a prayer.
Heavenly Father, you have gathered us together by your Holy Spirit to worship your Son. We pray that as we meditate upon his word, you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, make them receptive to the word as only he can do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. The service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin. We're having a temperature of about 42 degrees. A light rain has already fallen, and it certainly doesn't look much like winter. We're having a very, very mild fall so far. And you don't have to shovel the rain, at least. But we wish you could be here with us. Since you can't be, we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 15 this morning, and had a lot of trouble tying this all together this week, and I'm not really sure exactly which way we're going to go with this, but what I'd like to do is kind of look at the different verses one by one. As I was studying it, four words kind of popped out at me. And the first one is found in verse 11. We're going to start with verse 11, where Christ says this: "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And the word joy kind of jumped out at me here, especially right now as we approach the Christmas season, which is traditionally the happiest time of the year. And yet, at the time these words were spoken, it wasn't really a happy time at all in a lot of ways. Way back in Isaiah chapter 53, the Savior is described as being a man of sorrows. And as you study the four Gospels, there are times when you see Jesus weeping, but I can't ever recall a time where it mentions that he laughed. And it seems like at this particular time in his life, it was the time of cross-carrying. And yet, he did have a joy that he talked about here on this night, hours before he was going to be nailed to the cross. Which is not the time that you would think he'd be doing that. And he talks about his joy, which is quite different from the joy that the world has. When you talk about the world's joy, you talk about a kind of a happiness that the world has, the people of the world have, when things are going well and the circumstances favorable to them. And then they can have a kind of happiness. But then when things turn, when things are not going well, the situation's not favorable, they have no happiness anymore. Christ is not talking about that kind of joy. The joy that he's talking about is the joy that he can have even when he's being nailed to a cross. And no child of the devil can have that. Christ wants you to have it. He wants me to have it. The key to this is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where we're commanded to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We looked at some of the things that were set before him last week. The eternal kingdom that the Heavenly Father was going to give him, which he knew about. A name which is above every name. And finally, his bride. The wedding day that he knew was coming. And this is the joy that he had, and he appreciated it even while he was carrying the cross. So you and I are supposed to do the very same thing. It's a joy that centers in God. I thought of Psalm 16. I'm going to be reading a few verses this morning to try to tie a few of these thoughts together. Psalm 16, verses 8 and 9. And this is the Lord talking. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore is my heart glad, and my glory rejoiceth." And then in verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." the secret then to this joy that Jesus Christ wants you and I to have, which is in no way dependent upon the outward circumstances you're in. It just isn't. And when things are blowing up in your face and you're carrying crosses, this is the joy that you can have. You set the Lord always before you. In His presence there's fullness of joy, and He's with you all the time. You remember that. Got to remember that. It's really noticeable when you look for it, you study the four Gospels, how the Son of God was always aware of the presence of His Father. And it enabled Him to take disappointments that others couldn't have taken. For example, and I just happen to think of this one, when He started His ministry, He was followed by hundreds of thousands of people. And then the further it went, the more the number dwindled. And the more He preached and the more He taught, the more the number went down. And finally, there was only a handful left. His own mother and His brothers thought He was going out of His mind. And in that situation, He traced it back to His Father. And He said, "Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." And so He gave thanks to His Father in a situation where nobody else could have. Always aware of the presence of the Father. Now in 1 John chapter 1, we're going to be going there a little bit later too, but in 1 John chapter 1, written by the same man who wrote the Gospel of John, verses 3 and 4, "that we might be, that we have seen and heard, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." Fellowship is something that every child of God craves. At times it seems like we don't have it. At times it seems like we're living alone, a sparrow on a rooftop all by himself. And yet at the same time we have fellowship with John, who wrote this epistle, and Peter and James and Matthew and David and all the Old Testament saints, all the true believers. We have fellowship with them in a very mysterious sort of way. I can't explain it, except Scripture says we're all members of the same body and the head is Christ. And in some way that the hand has fellowship with the foot, the eye has fellowship with the ear, we've got fellowship with all these fellow believers and fellowship with the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. When you remember this, your joy is full. So that's kind of the thing that Jesus Christ wants for you and me. He wants you to have His joy, and He wants you to have it in full, in the fullest way. It's not going to happen completely until the last day. I know that. But we can share it right now. Now, there's a condition for this, and that's in verse 10. We started with verse 11 this morning. Then you go back to verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, the Lord Jesus is talking to his elect here. So it's not a matter of being a Christian or being a heathen or being saved or being not saved. You're in Christ. But we're talking about abiding in God's love. And the prerequisite for that is, if you keep my commandments. And I've got some books that were written by a man who, at one time, he preached over in England. He's a very, very popular preacher, an excellent preacher. Spoke to thousands and thousands of people on Sundays. I came over to the United States, experienced the same thing. And then all of a sudden, the more he preached and taught, the more the crowds went down, the more problems he had. And he finally found himself sitting in a little city called Stonaway in Scotland, writing. didn't have any congregations at all anymore. And he wrote this: there can be no fruit for the Father unless there be real subjection of will. It is only in the path of obedience that He will have fellowship with us. Alas, how many err on this point. We are living in an age wherein lawlessness abounds. And this was about 40 or 50 years ago. It's gotten worse. In many a place, even professing Christians will no longer tolerate the word commandments. And those who would urge the duty of obedience to the Lord are regarded as enemies of the faith, seeking to bring Christians into bondage. Now, the word that's used is legalism. You're a legalist. It's the word that's used. Well, Christ was not a legalist. And notice he talks about my commandments. If you keep my commandments, this is the Son of God talking. The one who loves himself and died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. And you've heard the talk show host, I believe, Dr. Laura Schlesinger. She's a Jew, not even a Christian. But she's seen some of this too in the churches. And she made a statement to the effect, and I'm not quoting this exactly, but to the effect that any pastor or priest who presses obedience in the churches of our day and oppresses subjection to the will of God is going to find himself out on the street looking for another job. It's gotten that bad. And this is nothing new. Now, in his letter to the Romans, Paul says, I'm in Romans chapter 7. Let me just read a few verses. Verse 22 and following. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, a child of God does not shuck the commandments and forget about them. A child of God delights in the commands of God. He said, that's what I do. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. But the point that I'm trying to make is that he delights in the law. He ends the chapter with this. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, Paul here talks about serving God's law. Paul is a redeemed child of God, but he still serves the law. That's what he says. And this is in the New Testament, by the way. In chapter 13, verse 10, he says this: love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Notice he talks about fulfilling the law, not ditching it, not abrogating it, but fulfilling it. We've talked on this before, so I'm not going to say anything more about it. But it is so key. The blessings come through obedience. And Jesus Christ has not saved us in order that we can wallow in sin and break every commandment that God has ever given, because it's all covered anyway. It's not all covered anyway if that's our attitude. Because that's not the attitude of a true believer. Now, the attitude of a true believer is, Lord, I love your law. Meditate upon it by day and by night. And as we mentioned before, you don't keep the law in order to be saved. Christ has done that for you. You keep the law because you are saved. The child loves the law of his father. Now he gets down in chapters at verses 12 and 13. Talks about his commandment again. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Which seems very odd that Christ would have to command us to do this. Except we need that. It is striking to me, and I never realized this before, it is striking to me how often in the epistles the Lord God commands us to love each other and reminds us to love over and over and over. And I would have thought that was kind of a given. Evidently it isn't. Evidently it's something we have to really work at.
and have to be reminded of over and over and over again? Because maybe by nature we're still selfish. Sinful nature hasn't been destroyed in us. It's something we've got to fight against. There's what they call the old man and the new man. These are constantly warring against each other. And you and I are involved in a civil war. We've got the sinful nature with us yet. We've got to constantly struggle against that. And Christ here says that. This is my commandment, that you love one another. But he didn't stop there. That you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Well, this is the standard that it's set up. It's not an easy one to follow. We're supposed to love each other the way Christ loved us, and he loved us by giving his life for us. A lot of times, and I almost said all the time, in true love, a sacrifice is involved. It's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us something. The mark of a great teacher is to simplify, not to use words so big that nobody can understand it. A lot of people in our day have that all mixed up. If you look in Matthew chapter 22, looking at Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 and following. This Matthew chapter 22 is a chapter that's full of contention. And there were two groups of people that came to Jesus Christ with what we would call trick questions. They're questions that no matter which way it seems like he can answer, he's going to be caught. The figure of speech is it's a dilemma. There are two horns, and if he answers one way, he's going to be caught on one of them. And if he answers the other way, he's going to be caught on the other one. And the first question was put by the Sadducees, who don't believe there's any resurrection. And they concocted this thing about a guy who married a bunch of different wives and didn't have any seed or any offspring, either one of them. Finally, he died too. And the question they popped was, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Because she had all these different husbands. That was their question. They tried to get him. And then they failed. He said that you guys err, not knowing the scripture or the power of God. You know, and then they showed where they were wrong. So then they put their tails between their legs and they slunk away. But then it was the Pharisees' turn. The Pharisees and Sadducees hated each other. And when the Sadducees failed, the Pharisees are pretty happy about that, but now they're going to take their shot at it. And they thought they had a good one. When the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. And that tempting him is important. The disciples often would ask Jesus questions and he'd answer them. It depends on your motive. But if you're out to pick or find something to grab onto and criticize the Savior, you're testing him, then you get different answers. But he got one here. The lawyer, this thing was cleverly concocted. Just like the Pharisees there, the Sadducees' question was. It wasn't something that they just thought up on the spur of the moment. They spent some time on it. How can we nail this guy? What question can we put to him? So he's got no way out. And the question that the lawyer asked him was this: Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And there were a lot of them. You know, we speak of the Ten Commandments, but there were more than that. The Ten Commandments are kind of a summary. I forget how many the Jews had listed. It was in the hundreds of different commands that they had found in the pages of Scripture. And they argued about this, not with the idea we should keep all of them, but which ones are the heavy ones? Which ones had we better keep if we don't want to get nailed hard? And which ones can we kind of forget about? And the penalty's not going to be that great. That was the kind of attitude that they had. And so they argue, which one of these commandments are the greatest? And some would say one, some would say another. You had a whole bunch of different factions there. So this lawyer figures, you know, I got Christ right where I want him, because I've asked him which is the greatest one. And no matter which one he picks, there's going to be a lot of people are going to be upset with him because he didn't pick the one they picked. That's what he thought. Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Nobody had a word to answer to that. What an answer. Takes all these commandments and hangs them on two nails. One is, you love the Lord your God. The other is, you love your neighbor. He condensed all of these commandments into two that anybody can remember. It's neat. I like that. That shows an understanding of Scripture, doesn't it? Now here it's even better. Condenses it down to one word. One word. If you want to know what the commandment of God is, it's this. Love. One word. And who can't remember that one? I love one another as I have loved you. And this is the motivation that we have. We love each other. If we're going to love each other because we're such good people, that love's not going to last very long. Because we're not sometimes such good people. But the motivation comes from Christ. As I have loved you, well, how did He love us? How did Jesus Christ love me? First of all, He says He loved me from the foundation of the world, before I was even in existence. Pretty nice. Then He loved me when I was still an enemy. And I hated Him, loved the darkness, under the power of the devil. Did everything I could to work against Him. He loved me when I was doing that. That's kind of tough stuff. A love for the one who doesn't deserve it. And then sending the Spirit to dwell within us, converting us, and still loving us when we still don't deserve it. Even as His children, how many times we sin against Him. Don't deserve this. But He loves us anyway. Now there are some beautiful passages in 1 John, the first epistle of John I'd like to read. The first one is in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It's under a section called God is Love in my Bible. Herein is love. If you want to define love, you start right here. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's why I really have grown to despise these hymns that talk about the love we have for God. Lord, Thee I love with all my heart. Since when? Since when? That's the other way around. He's the one that loves us with all of His heart. I wish we could return it. We can later on in the afterlife, but not right now. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now that, and that's the only way this can work. When I see how much I don't deserve God's love, how rotten I am. I don't know of anybody else that has sinned to the extent that I have. Nobody else that I know of even comes close. And I've had a lot of people criticize me in my ministry, and they've stood up and they've witnessed a lot of things against me, and you know, none of them have even scratched the surface. The things they pointed out are nothing compared to what I see in my heart. And this sort of thing. And if Christ can forgive me and love me, the kind of person I am, then I should find it easy to love other people. That's the only way this is going to work. Chapter 3. You know, John 3:16, well, 1 John 3:16. Let's start there. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's good, and sees his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. See, love shows itself in actions. We often fall short here, don't we? The good words should be there too. I mean, a lot of times when you love somebody, you comfort them with words. But it's got to be more than words, if you can. The old saying, your actions are speaking so loud I can't hear your words. And if love doesn't show itself in the way we live, it's not really going to be love. Now, Jesus had a lot of loving words He spoke to us. But the proof of the pudding was when He was nailed on the cross. A greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for the brothers. And that's how we, you and I, should be toward each other. Now, there's another word in verses 14 and 15 that jumped out at me. And that's the word friend. That's a beautiful word. You are my friends if... There we go again. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Notice that Christ calls us His friend. We don't call Him ours. That would be kind of demeaning. If you've got the President of the United States standing in this room, and he says to you, yeah, you're my friend, that's really honorable. But if you would say to the President of the United States, no, you're my friend. No, it's the greater to the lesser, and that's what Christ is doing. He calls us His friends. We don't deserve it. Now, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Moses was called a friend of God. And of all the people and the children of Israel, Moses was the one that God talked with face to face. One time when Moses was on the mountain, he came down and he had been talking with God face to face, and Moses' face was shining so brightly that people couldn't look at it without being hurt. He had to put a bag over his face to hide the shining of the radiance. Lucky Moses, that God would talk to him face to face. Well, He does with you and me too. That's what the Bible's all about. Is talking to you, to me, one-on-one, face-to-face. That's what he says. In James chapter 2, verse 23, we read this. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you've got these two people, and offhand, I don't know of any more in the Old Testament that this would be true of, and I'm not saying there isn't. Offhand, I can't think of it. But Moses and Abraham were both called the friend of God. Now, the Lord Jesus says, the servant doesn't know what his master is going to do or what he's doing, but a friend does. I'm calling you my friends because I'm revealing to you what I'm going to do. And God did that to Abraham back in... I believe the reference is Genesis chapter 17, verse 18. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? So the Lord told Abraham what he was going to do. I'm going to walk into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to destroy it. Now, there were probably thousands of people living in Sodom and Gomorrah that didn't know this was going to happen. Imagine the surprise when all of a sudden the fire and brimstone came down. And at that point, it was too late. There wasn't anything you could do about it. You had to know that that was going to happen beforehand in order to be able to do anything about it. Well, the Lord says here, I'm not calling you guys servants anymore. I'm calling you friends. A servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but I'm revealing to you exactly what is going to happen. Now, there are different... I'm going to end this pretty soon, but in Mark chapter 4, I thought of this. In Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he said to the disciples, he started preaching in parables. And the disciples didn't understand this. Why are you all of a sudden preaching in parables? And they came and asked him about the parable. And he said to you, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. In other words, I reveal this stuff to you, but I haven't revealed it to the children of the devil, and they're not going to get it, and I'm going to hide it from them. They don't know. They don't understand it. Without a parable spake he not unto them, but when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. He preached to the multitudes. And then when he was finished, a lot of times the multitude just went away. They didn't really understand what he said. The disciples followed him, whether it was in the house or up to the mountain. Lord, we didn't get it. Explain it to us. And he did. But only to his own disciples. What are some of the things that you and I know that the heathen don't know? There's a lot of them. There's an awful lot of them. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. We know that. Children of the devil don't. They don't have the slightest idea that the Son of God is going to come back. They're not the slightest idea. If they've read it, they don't believe it. We know that. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There's a day coming that's going to nail every single child of the devil, and it's going to come as a shocking surprise. Because they don't know. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that you should be overtaken as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. The Lord Jesus tells us that the last day He's going to come with all of His holy angels. And the angels are going to gather everybody. It's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Everybody that has ever lived is going to rise from the dead. And we're all going to stand together. And a shepherd is going to divide us. As a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. The sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. We know that's going to happen. And then Jesus is going to say to the ones in the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We know that's going to happen. It's yours. Why? Well, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And he goes through all these things that they did. Not that they knew up in the mind. What they did, what they believed in the heart, what they believed in the heart showed itself in the way they lived. It counts for something what you do. And it's not salvation by works either. It's called good fruit.
bearing fruit. That's what it's called. You don't make it without it. The ones on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angel. For I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. It was all through these things. What did we do? What? We never saw you. That's a lie. We never saw you hungry and refused to give you anything to eat. That's what they're going to say. He says, as you didn't do it to one of the least of these my brothers, you didn't do it unto me. That's how I keep score. And then they're going to obey and they're going to go away. I'll read one more passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, just to kind of finish off this thought. 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about what's going to happen at the end of the world. Last words that Peter wrote before he died. Seeing, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. And just before that, he had told what's going to happen. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and all the works that are in them shall be burned up. Now you know that's going to happen. Children of the devil don't know that. And then seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what kind of persons ought you to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, if you know that, and if you believe it, it's going to make a difference in how you live. If you believe that this world and everything in it is going to be burned up, are you going to live for this world? Are you going to store up as much riches in this world as you can and make that your goal? What's the heathen do? They're going to lose all of it. It's all going to be burned up. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So if you know this, you're going to store up treasures in the world to come, not in this one. You store up treasures in the future world where you're going to be able to keep them, where the moth and rust doth not corrupt and the thieves do not break through and steal. That's what you do. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace without spot and blemish. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, well, that's no lie, which they which are unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. And now, just before he dies, instead of concentrating on all the suffering that he's going to go through when he's nailed to the cross, Peter's obeying the commandment of God and loving the brethren as Christ loved him. And he says, the final words are these. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, and you do know, remember you know them. I'm not calling you servants. I'm calling you friends. The servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but a friend does. And I have revealed to you what the Father's revealed to me. Therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Watch out. Don't let it happen to you. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We'll pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would keep us always ready for You, knowing that You are coming as You reveal to us, that You will come at a time which is very unexpected, and that many will be caught by surprise and be thrown down into eternal destruction in the pit. We pray that Your Holy Spirit will always keep us ready, meditating in Your Word day and night, growing in grace and knowledge, so that when You come, we may be found by your grace and mercy waiting for you, and may be placed at your right hand and follow you into your kingdom of eternal glory as your own bride. We pray this in your name. Amen.
We'll join in the prayer now that our Lord has taught us to pray.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.